Over the past couple of weeks, we've been addressing the question, can I lose my salvation? Many people believe that you can be saved by God and headed to heaven, but then become lost again and headed to hell. Other people believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. In the previous two messages, we've dug into God's word on this topic, and from the Bible, I've given you seven reasons why I believe in the eternal security of the believer. Let's review those seven things real quick. Number one, because salvation is by grace, not by works. Because Jesus erased our debt and he took our place once and for all. Because of being justified freely. Number four, because the gift of God is eternal life. Number five, because of the seal and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Number six, because I'm being guarded by the power of God. And last but not least, because of being heirs of God and being co-heirs with Christ. For those reasons, I believe that what the Bible says is that when you are saved, that you are a child of God. I believe God's word says that when you turn away from sin and you trust the sacrifice that Jesus made for you on the cross, and you turn to him as the Lord of your life, you're saved. In fact, that's exactly what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." The Bible teaches that salvation is a gift of God that happens by grace through faith. And God's word teaches us that once you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit and you're truly in the hand of God, you will remain in his hand forever and you will endure to the end. Today, I'm glad you're tuning in because we're going to continue this study, but we're going to do so in a little bit different format. Let me explain. You see, there's so many questions that people have that are connected to this conversation. They're connected to the doctrine of eternal security in one way or another. And so today, for the remainder of our time together, I'd like to address a handful of those questions that perhaps you've had over the years. Let's jump in, and let's start with a great question that was submitted just a few weeks ago. You ready? Here's question number one. Is there such thing as a worldly Christian? Is there such thing as a carnal Christian? One unfortunate response to eternal security can be a mindset that believes a person is free to do whatever they want after they walk an aisle, after they pray a prayer, after they get baptized. They believe that since there's no longer any condemnation or judgment, that Christ will forget any future sin and they cannot lose their salvation. But let me tell you, when we live our lives like that, with that mindset, there is no motivation to grow in a relationship with God. We aren't choosing to pursue the Lord. We're just doing what we have to do. We're just checking a box. The view of eternal security seems to derive from a motive of wanting salvation in order to escape hell. You heard my son Asher say that as a part of his testimony just last week. He said, "When I was 6 years old, I prayed a prayer asking God to save me because I was scared and I didn't want to go to hell." Listen, many people do that exact same thing. They pray a prayer at one point in their journey, but then they spend the rest of their lives living as if the prayer was never prayed. I've personally seen this scenario play out in many different circumstances. But most of the time, when someone lives their life with this mindset that says, "I can live however I want, I can sin as much as I want, I can do whatever I want because there's freedom in Christ, and because at one point in my life, I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I did what I thought I had to do in order to avoid hell," but that's it. I call it the fire insurance plan. Right? I mean, they at one point heard, "You can pray a prayer and Jesus will save you and you won't have to go to hell." So what do? They prayed a prayer and they asked Jesus to save them. And then they lived the rest of their lives however they wanted to live their life, assuming that they're saved. Many people would define this type of person as a worldly Christian or a carnal Christian, because they don't look like a Christian in the way they live their life, but they claim to be one. But when you look at the Bible, that's not how the Word of God would define that person at all. You see, the problem with this scenario is this. Jesus never told us that if we prayed a prayer, or even if we asked him to save us, that he would save us. He never said that. He did say that salvation happens when a person willingly repents of their sin, trusts Jesus as Savior, dies to self, takes up their cross, and follows Jesus as Lord. When a person claims to know God and yet looks like the world and has zero fruit to support their claim of having a relationship with Christ, you have to wonder whether or not such a person has truly understood God's grace, and even if they're saved in the first place. So with all of that being said, let's circle back to the original question. You ready? Is there such thing as a worldly Christian? Is there such thing as a carnal Christian? I believe it's important to point out the fact that our position in Christ is positional. And it's not dependent on how we act every single moment of our post-conversion lives. And it's a good thing, because let's just be honest. If it were possible to lose your salvation, I'd have to get resaved every single day. And you would as well. But here's what the Bible teaches. We're not saved by our works, nor are we kept saved by our works. See that again. We are not saved by our works, nor are we kept saved by our works. Salvation from the beginning to the end is a total work of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and really 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul addresses three different kinds of Christians. He addresses the natural Christian in chapter 2, verse 14. He also addresses the spiritual Christian in that same verse. But then you get to the carnal Christian, which he addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I want us to read those verses together. He says, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." Now, when you see that "people of the flesh" in the King James Version, that translates carnal. I see you as spiritual, but as carnal Christians. He goes on to say, "as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not ready for it. In fact, you are still not ready, because you are still worldly." And if you keep reading, it says, "For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans?" So that's not a good thing. When we hear the phrase "people of the flesh," or when we hear that word "carnal," most of us probably think about a person that is completely lost, a person that's far from God, way outside of God's will, don't have a relationship with God. But I want you to see that when Paul uses the word "carnal" in this passage, when he's referring to a person of the flesh or a worldly person here, he isn't referring to a person that's never been saved. But rather, he's talking about believers in Christ that are in a season where they're missing out on the tremendous blessings and benefits that come from being saved because they're choosing a worldly lifestyle instead of a godly lifestyle. We understand that completely in our culture. We understand what worldly Christians look like. In fact, I read a recent survey where self-proclaiming Christians had to categorize their Christianity, and these were the results. Check this out. 3% of the people said they were far from Christ. Remember, these are self-proclaiming Christians. 31% claimed to be worldly Christians. 38% said they were good Christians, and 28% said they were spiritually good Christians. Nearly one-third of the believers identified themselves as worldly or carnal Christians. And you know what? That's a huge shame. Let me tell you why. A carnal Christian is a person who's turned to Jesus as Lord and Savior. They've begun a relationship with God. They acknowledge Christ, and they've begun a journey of fighting the sin in their life. But as one author puts it, he said, "The remaining corruption of the flesh is strong, and a battle is underway. which at this time is being fought with meager success because faith is weak and the means of grace are not yet in full use. It seems that the carnal Christian would be limited to people who were newly saved and not begun the heavy work of sanctification, or even the Christian who has slipped back into bondage. But in many circles, a carnal Christian is understood to be one who thinks they can act however they want and still be saved, like we talked about earlier. But Scripture reveals that a person who lives with that mindset is most likely not saved at all. They may have walked an aisle, but they are not saved at all. See, Paul describes the carnal Christian as someone who has been justified by Christ and is currently losing the war over sin. And when that's the case in someone's life, it's a shame because they are foregoing God-sized blessings and they are missing out on God's favor. In other words, if you're saved but you're living a worldly life, then I believe the Bible says you are choosing to forego good things from God. And as a result, you're choosing to live with consequences that also come from God. Remember, God always blesses obedience. God never blesses disobedience. We've said it 100 times. We've got to get this. And when you choose to live a worldly, carnal life, you're choosing to live in disobedience to God. And when you disobey God, you will miss out on God's blessings in your life. Can you just imagine God saying to you on one day, I wanted to bless your socks off. I wanted to, but I couldn't. I wanted to bless your marriage. I wanted to bless your kids or your grandkids. I wanted to bless your relationships and your finances. I wanted to bless you at work in ways I was unable to do. I wanted to bless your life in ways that you can't even imagine. But because you chose the things of the world over the things of God, you missed out on so many things that I intended for you. You ask the question, is there such thing as a worldly, carnal Christian? And the answer is yes, there is. But choosing to live that kind of life, in my opinion, is one of the most foolish things a person can do. Let's go to the second question. You ready? Someone asked, why do some people believe you can lose your salvation? And I think that's a very understandable question. It's a good question. The legalistic understanding of the gospel believes that a person is saved by grace, but kept saved through their works. And there are several churches, even denominations, that pluck out verses from the Bible and they make it seem like staying saved is up to you and not necessarily up to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. There is something in the human psyche that makes us default to what we can do to obtain or even receive our salvation. And when you look closely at that, at its core is pride. As a result, we compare ourselves to others who seem more saved or less saved than we are. And we judge our spiritual worthiness based on other people's spiritual lives. I can remember way back when I was a baby Christian. I knew God had saved me, but I also knew that I messed up a lot. I knew that I didn't have a strong desire to read my Bible every day. I knew that I said bad words from time to time. I thought bad thoughts, and I would see other people who seemed so much more Christian than I was at that point in my life. And if I'm being honest, it made me wonder if I was truly saved. And it's for that reason I can remember lying in bed at night praying, Lord, if it didn't work the first time, let's do it again right now, right? I mean, there were literally times that I'd be afraid to go to sleep because I would be worried that I was going to die in my bed without confessing every single sin that I had committed that day or my entire life. And if I didn't just confess them all in that moment, then I'd die and go to hell. I can still recall several times the preacher, most of the time it might be my dad, would be praying the sinner's prayer at the end of the message. And I'd repeat it in my heart as if I had never been saved before. Every single time. All of this was because I knew I was a sinner. I knew how undeserving I was, and I knew how imperfect I was. I knew that I didn't deserve salvation. I didn't deserve Jesus. In the 90s, youth conferences across this country would flood the altar with kids just like me. Kids that knew that they had been saved, but they had fallen into sin. And they would give these invitations for you to come rededicate your life to Christ. You remember those? And let me just tell you, I rededicated my life to Christ about a million times. A million times. Well, now looking back, I realize that the word rededication isn't even in the Bible one single time, which tells me that every student that was responding to these rededication invitations needed to do one of two things. They didn't need to rededicate. They either needed to repent of their sin because they were feeling conviction from their sin, or they needed to get saved in the first place. Listen, you can't rededicate something that was never dedicated in the first place. You've got to go all in with Jesus first if you want to experience salvation. And even when you do that, listen, that's when you're saved. That's when you're saved. I may be speaking to someone that's right in that moment today. And if so, may I remind you, you are imperfect. But there is a perfect God that nailed your imperfections to the cross and made it possible for you to be seen as righteous in the eyes of God. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you were saved by grace through faith, and it had nothing to do with your works. Remember, you stay saved the same way you get saved, which means if you were saved by grace, then you stay saved by grace. And there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. This is why we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We need to be reminded that the gospel is not simply relevant prior to our salvation. Listen, it's relevant throughout our salvation. In Tim Keller's book, Certainty of the Gospel, he wrote this. He said, "We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth." He goes on to say, "The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A through Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make progress in the kingdom." Thinking that we can lose our salvation is dangerous thinking because it contradicts the message of the gospel. We've got to remember that we are not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by obedience, but rather our salvation is completely dependent on God's grace in every stage of our salvation. A lot of times when I'm having a conversation with someone about this topic, and they're asking, "Can I lose my salvation?" Somewhere in that conversation, our next question is going to show up. You ready for it? Number three, what about the unpardonable sin? Have you ever asked that question? Many Christians have been taught that once a person trusts Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are saved and forgiven and on the way to heaven, right? But they're also taught that there's this thing called the unpardonable sin, and if you, even as a believer, commit this one particular sin, you're no longer saved and can no longer go to heaven. While there are many interpretations of the unpardonable sin, there's one that seems most likely when you do a little bit of digging. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, and also this passage is Mark chapter 3, verse 28, Jesus had been performing miracles, which included casting demons out of people. Rather than recognizing the source of Jesus' power being from God, the religious leaders of the day accused him of being led by Satan and driving these demons out in the name of Satan himself. In other words, these guys were saying that Jesus was demon-possessed. And this is how he responded in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. It says, "And so I tell you, Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Very, very scary passage when you read it at first glance. But here's what we have to understand about this particular passage in Scripture. Jesus' words in this passage do not directly apply to us today, but rather, it was a one-time response to a particular situation that is nearly impossible for us to replicate. See, the unpardonable sin is not some grievous sin committed by a Christian after being saved, but rather it speaks to deliberately resisting the Holy Spirit's witness and deliberately resisting the invitation to turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord. In other words, when a person truly becomes a Christian and they're all in with Jesus and Jesus is their Savior and is their Lord, it erases the possibility of them committing this sin in the present or in the future. Let's unpack one more question today related to eternal security. Some have asked this question. They say, hey, but what about Judas? Which is another really good question to ask. Because Judas was there, man. He was following Jesus, doing the things that the disciples were doing. And yet we see Judas completely tail off at the end of his story. Many people hear this story and they ask, what happened to him? I mean, was he truly saved or not? Was he considered a real disciple of Jesus, or was he just doing it for the notoriety and the power and the prestige? Judas is a great example of someone who initially followed Christ with their feet, but they didn't follow Christ with their heart. And you see that demonstrated and really presented loud and clear in the life story of Judas. His motives were revealed at the end of his life. It's interesting, isn't it? Judas was chosen by Jesus, and he was given the responsibility of being the disciples' treasurer. However, Judas's betrayal of Jesus was an intentional act against Jesus. It was both intentional and strategic. Once Judas betrayed Jesus and learned that Jesus was facing death, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, it says this: he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which in our day, it's worth about $600 in our economy right now. And in doing that act, he revealed the true state of his heart. He wasn't following Jesus because Jesus was his Lord and his master and his Savior and his friend. He was following Jesus for money and power and influence. It wasn't because he wanted to know him and be transformed by him. He wasn't following Jesus because his yoke was easy and his burden was light. He was following Jesus because he wanted a temporary inheritance immediately. He wanted power and riches and influence right here on planet Earth. His motives for following Jesus were never to abide in him. His intentions were to use him to get whatever he wanted. That's why he sold out Jesus in the first place. Listen, once Judas realized that Jesus wasn't attempting to usher in this Jewish utopia where he could receive money and power and all the stuff that this temporary life had to offer, he went directly to the officials and he turned Jesus over to the Romans. And as you know, it was that action that led to fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Jesus being arrested and crucified for the sins of the world. I do find it interesting that after the fact, Judas did feel remorse for what he had done. He felt guilty. He felt sad. He even acknowledged his sin. But I want you to notice that he didn't repent of his sin and he didn't turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Listen, it's not remorse or regret, but it's repentance that leads to salvation. Did you hear that? It's not remorse. Jesus never said, I want you to feel really bad for the bad things that you do. It's not regret. He never said, if you regret what you did, you'll be saved. But he did say over and over again that when you repent from your sin and you turn to Jesus, that is the road that leads to salvation. But in this story, after throwing 30 pieces of silver into the temple, we read that Judas, in shame, hung himself instead. Which leads us to another great question that someone recently asked. The question was asked, is suicide an unforgivable sin that sends people to hell? Some people, even theologians, try to argue that suicide is an unforgivable sin because of its finality. They believe that because suicide doesn't leave a chance for repentance, and repentance is generally understood to be necessary for forgiveness, that it's impossible for you to still be saved and still go to heaven if you commit a sin that you can't ask forgiveness for after the fact. But when you study God's word and you focus on several of the things that we've discussed even last week, you realize that the blood of Jesus, the atonement of Christ, covers every sin, every mistake that we've ever made or we ever will make. When Christ paid for the sins of the world, he paid for all sins, past, present, and future, which means if you're a child of God, nothing can separate you from his love. In John chapter 10, verse 27, this is what Jesus said. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, life without end, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Check this out. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Right here, when Jesus says, no one, I want you to understand, in the original language, it translates no one. No man, no devil, no circumstance. No temptation, no sin, no failure, no condition, no action. None of these things are able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. In fact, you can't even snatch yourself out of God's hand. Not even through suicide. Remember this today. Once you're in God's family, you'll always be in God's family. The problem with Judas was his actions revealed his heart, and his heart revealed that he wasn't truly committed to Christ. He was never a part of God's family. He had never made Jesus his Lord and Savior. He was in it for personal gain. He wasn't in it for him. Listen, I hate this part of Judas's story because I know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus would have offered forgiveness to Judas, just like he did with me, just like he did with Peter. He would have restored Judas and he would have saved Judas if Judas would have simply repented of his sin and turned to Jesus. And because Judas did not truly repent, but instead made a decision to walk away, his death ceased all possibilities of him confirming his salvation. You may be asking, how do you know that? What makes you think that Judas was lost? Another good question. So let me share with you a few reasons why I believe that Judas wasn't truly saved. In Luke chapter 22, verse 3, it says, then Satan entered Judas. There's one reason. That means that at one point he was possessed by the devil. Huge indication that he wasn't saved. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus namelessly called Judas a devil. In Mark chapter 14, verse 21, he said it would have been better for Judas if he would never have been born. In John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus was talking with the Father about his time with the disciples, and this is what he said. I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. Judas's story was way different than Peter's story. If you'll remember, Peter denied Christ three times prior to the crucifixion, and yet we read that Peter regretted that sinful action, and that regret in his heart led him to repentance in his life. Judas's response wasn't repentance. It was to run. And that running led him to taking his own life. Here's how this breaks down. As Peter sought the remedy to his sin, Judas experienced the penalty of sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." What a perfect passage to describe the story. So to answer the question, in the end, the Bible indicates that Judas was not saved. He followed Jesus with his feet, but he never followed Jesus with his heart. And what was the result? Matthew 26, verse 24 says, "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." I don't know about you, but those words have always been haunting to me. And I think they're haunting because Jesus wasn't talking about an atheist who didn't believe in God. He wasn't talking about a cult member who believed in a fake God. He wasn't talking about a pagan who is running away from God. He was talking about a disciple who walked with Jesus as a part of his inner circle for years. He was talking about a good man, according to a lot of people. He was talking about a person who followed Jesus with his feet everywhere that he went. I mean, he prayed with Jesus. He experienced the miracles of Jesus. He went to the synagogue with Jesus. He served Jesus as a treasurer. He used his gifts in the ministry of Christ himself. And yet God looked at this man's heart, not his life, not his actions. He looked at his heart and he said, it would be better for him if he had not been born. Let me ask you a question today and be honest. When God looks at your heart, what does he see? Notice I didn't say when God looks at your church attendance or your giving statement or your small group involvement or your behavior or the way that you serve the church. I didn't say any of that. Judas had all of that going for him. In fact, his Christian resume looks way better than yours and looked way better than mine. He followed Jesus with his feet. His reputation for everyone who knew him said he is a follower of Jesus. But here's the truth. You ready? Your reputation doesn't save you. Your religion doesn't save you. Your righteous behavior doesn't save you. And you know what? There are a lot of people in the church who are banking on one of those things to save them. In fact, that's why Billy Graham was quoted on national television saying that he believes between 75% and 85% of church members are lost. Vance Havner said something similar, but projected that number to be 65% of faithful church members, in his words. He said that he believes 65% of us are going to hell. R.A. Torrey said only about 10% of church members are actually saved. What a scary thought. Bill Bright, in a Sunday morning sermon on July of 1984, said these words. He said, "Over 50% of the 85 million people in church this morning have never been born again." Do you know why these men made those statements and said those words? It's because they had heard it over and over again their entire time in ministry. They'd asked the question, "How do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven?" And they would hear things like this: "Because I've worked really, really hard to do the right thing my entire life. Because I've always been a religious person, because I was raised in a Christian home, because I prayed a prayer, because I walked an aisle, or I was baptized or dunked or christened or committed. I'm saved because my pappy was a preacher or my daddy was a deacon, and I was at church every single time the doors were open, and so on and so on and so on. The question has been asked so many times, how do you know that you're truly saved? And so many answers have to do with my reputation or my religion or my righteous behavior. But at the end of the day, God says none of those things are going to matter. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saying Jesus is Lord with your mouth doesn't save you. Following Jesus with your feet, it doesn't save you. God doesn't just want your mouth, and God doesn't just want your feet. God doesn't want your behavior. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your actions. God doesn't want your obedience apart from salvation. God wants your everything. God wants your heart. You don't want to know what a saving relationship really looks like? It's when you go all in with Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. So let me ask you a simple question today. Has there been a time in your life where you've gone all in with Jesus and given him 100% of who you are? Have you given him your whole heart and not just a portion? Can you honestly say today that without a shadow of a doubt, I know that when my heart stops beating on planet Earth and I lock eyes with a real God who created me and loved me and sent his son to save me, that he will welcome me home with open arms? If you can't say that today, if you don't have that certainty today, if you've never taken that step of faith and been saved by the only one who can save you, may I ask you one final question? What in the world would prevent you from doing that right now? I'm going to ask you to close your eyes in this moment and spend a second with the Lord. And as you do that, you may be alone in a room by yourself. You may be watching this on a device. You may be sitting in a room full of people or watching with a crowd. But in this moment, I believe it's important for each one of us to just spend a moment with the Lord. And so I'm going to ask you to simply bow your head and close your eyes and begin by saying this: Lord, if I need to go all in with you in this moment, I want you to give me that affirmation in my heart right now. Would you be willing to pray that? And even as you pray, you are sensing that God is speaking to you in this moment. God is saying to you right now, why would you live the remainder of your life on planet Earth with a huge question mark next to your eternal destination when you can solidify once and for all that you're a child of the King, born again, forgiven of your sin, given a new hope and a new future that you have never had or experienced in your life up to this moment? Some of you know that this is the moment where the Holy Spirit is saying to you, come to me, open the door, and allow me to come into your heart and to change you forever. And if that's you, why don't you just ask him right now to save you? You can say something like this: Lord, I know that I need you. I know I can't save myself, but that I can only be saved by Jesus and through Jesus. And so in this moment, Lord, I'm telling you, I'm turning away from the things I've been pursuing. I'm repenting of the sin that I've been chasing. And I'm turning to you as my Lord and my Savior. I'm asking Jesus to come into my life, and I'm asking the Holy Spirit to fill me and to become my guide from this point forward. I want a real relationship with him. I want to become a new person in Christ. I want to receive the hope that only comes through Jesus. And so I'm asking you to do that in my life. I don't want to be the person I've always been. I don't even want to become a better version of that person. I want to become a new creation in Christ that looks like you and follows you and obeys you and lives for you. And I pray that my life will make a difference for your kingdom from this point forward. Help me to become a godly young man or a young woman or an old man or an old woman. But for the remainder of my days, let me be seen as faithful in the eyes of God. Change me right now. And God, never, never allow me to become ashamed of the decision that I'm making today. Help me to live this decision out loud for the world to see, knowing that you have created me for this reason, to make you known in this world. So God, help me to live with boldness and help me to live with courage as a follower of Jesus. And God, I pray that that begins right now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Here's what I believe. I believe that many people watching this broadcast today just prayed that prayer or a version of it, and they meant it with their entire life. And that prayer ended by saying, God, give me boldness and courage to be a representation of you. Never let me be ashamed of you. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before your friends, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. Man, that is a scary verse. And it tells us that God calls us to go public in this decision and let it be known. And so one way I want to encourage you to let that be known, if you just prayed that prayer for the first time, and once again, this is just for those of you who just gave your life to Christ. I didn't say anything about rededication other than the fact that rededication is not in the Bible. But those of you who know you can't rededicate something that's never been dedicated, so I just made the dedication. I just went all in, and I am unashamed, and I want to go public in this decision today. I want you to send us a text and let us know, which allows us to go on this journey with you. This is how you let us know right now. You ready? Grab your phone. And I want you to follow the instructions on the screen, and it's very simple. You go to your text message icon. You click it. You send a text message to the number 74784, and the message is simply the word saved. You send that word saved to the number 74784, and let me tell you what happens after that. A person on our team is going to connect with you personally today. And so if you see a number that you don't recognize, answer the phone, because we want to talk to you. We want to pray with you and encourage you and let you know what the next steps of following Jesus are going to look like in your life. We also want to get your address, because I personally am going to send you a gift in the mail, a brand new Bible, the same version that I preach out of every single week. And so we want to bless you and get you started on your journey with Christ. But it begins by you being willing to be bold and courageous and go public in your decision with Christ. Now, if you've been saved for a long time and the Lord's just reminded you that your salvation is secure, I want you to be encouraged today. You don't need to text us today if you've been saved for a long time, but I want you to be encouraged. And my prayer is that many people who maybe have slipped into being a worldly, carnal Christian will also be praying for repentance today, because you know that you're foregoing the blessings of God and the favor of God, and you want to live in His favor beginning this moment and forevermore. And so I just want you to know I'm praying for you, believers, all across this world who are in that spot right now. Wherever you find yourself in your faith journey, my prayer is that all of us would be willing to take one step of faith towards Jesus today, saying we trust you, we love you, and we are so thankful that you saved us. Be blessed today. Be reminded of that today. Remember, He is good. He is worthy of our worship, and He's worth it. God bless you.